Take as a text this morning those words which Elder Munch read to us from the second book of Kings, chapter 5, at verse 12. Listen to these words, the words of Naaman. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? It seems to me that our world today is oppressed by two sinister and terrifying forces, speed and fear. Speed. You remember how I reminded you recently that George Washington, living 200 years ago, could not travel any faster than Moses could 3,500 years ago. For thousands of years, a galloping horse was the fastest means of locomotion known to mankind. Yet today, people hurtle through the air at fantastic speeds, orbiting the earth at 18,000 miles an hour, 5 miles per second. Think of it. In Washington's day, Europe was a 10-week journey away by sailing vessel. Yet tonight, from Dulles Airport, amid the comfort of modern air travel, you may make that same journey to London in 7 hours. 100 years ago, it took weeks for letters to pass from one nation to another, and if strife arose, the time it took for communications to pass allowed tempers to heal and quarrels to be healed also. But today, when anything happens in the field of international relations, news of it is flashed from New York to London to Tokyo in a matter of seconds. Our world today is a very small place, a little global village in which there can be no such thing as isolation, for the concerns of any one nation are the concerns of the whole world. And we have got to learn to live together as nations or else endure the unspeakable consequences. Speed is a sinister and terrifying force in the world today. But so also is fear. Fear. I remember vividly that morning of August the 6th, 1945, when a bomb was dropped on the Japanese city of Hiroshima, which in 30 seconds killed 50,000 people, maimed for life another 50,000, and rendered more than 500,000 people homeless. It doesn't sound much when you say it quickly, does it? But just try to picture for a moment in your mind that devastated Japanese city. And then remember that a 1989 nuclear weapon could create at least 1,000 times as much devastation as did that 1945 model. And today, our scientists are frightened men. They know that we are like children in a nursery playing with razor blades and nitric acid bottles. We have advanced scientifically, but we have not advanced morally and spiritually, so that it's difficult for us now to control this Frankenstein, this creature of our own contriving, which could so easily turn upon us and rend us. Speed and fear. In our text, we find Naaman, this four-star general of the Syrian army, complaining bitterly. You see, Naaman was a leper, and he had come to the Jewish prophet Elisha to be cured. But Elisha really gave him the treatment, didn't he? You know, Elisha hadn't even troubled to come out of his house to greet this eminent visitor. There was no crawling in the dust before even a four-star general. Elisha was a man of God. He had a message from the Lord. He was God's mouthpiece, and so he simply sent Naaman this message by his servant Gehazi. He said, listen, there's only one thing for you to do, and it'll work. You go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and you will be cured. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the River Jordan. I used to have great thoughts about the River Jordan. I heard about the Allenby Bridge between Jordan and Israel, called the King Hussein Bridge by the Jordanians, of course. I thought of it something like the Roosevelt Bridge, you know, or the Key Bridge here in Washington over this great River Jordan. When I got there, I found it was a few planks. Wooden planks crossed a little stream about, 25 feet wide. That was the River Jordan. And that was the Allenby Bridge, if you please. Now, Naaman was, of course, completely outraged. He thinks I'll bathe in that dirty little mud puddle, he roared. What about Abana and Pharpar, the great clean rivers of my own country? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? It was a kind of a natural reaction, wasn't it? But you know, Naaman might enthusiastically praise his Abana and his Pharpar. But the one question which really mattered was this. Could they make a leper clean? Obviously, they couldn't. And today, this old story of Naaman is so up to date that it challenges each and every one of us. For our generation, perhaps more than any other, has attempted to substitute certain modern Abanas and Pharpars for Jesus Christ in the futile attempt to heal the ills of mankind. But the question is this: do these substitutes for Christ have the power to cleanse and regenerate the lives of men and women and girls and boys and nations? I'm going to suggest to you that they don't have that power. Not one of them has that power. Think about some of these substitutes. One of the proffered substitutes for Christ is education. Education. So often it is accepted as self-evident today that if only the peoples of the world would be properly educated, then they would have the wisdom and the know-how to settle all personal and international problems. And the new age, characterized by enduring peace and prosperity, would dawn upon us. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not belittling education in any way, shape, or form. Speaking for myself, I delight in whatever spare time I can muster to explore those seemingly endless vistas of knowledge to which as yet I am a stranger. Without education, civilization would wither on the vine and perish. But education, knowledge, culture by itself can never save one individual, let alone the world. You know, the world community castigated Germany for launching World War II. Germany, the cradle of the Protestant Reformation. Germany, that great nation which during the past 100 years was unsurpassed educationally and scientifically. But theological liberalism and secular humanism, which left God out of account, became the dominating force in the life of the German intelligentsia. And 6 million Jews went to the gas chambers. But here we are in the United States of America in 1989. Here we are, educated, prosperous, powerful, in many ways the envy of the whole world. Now, I love my country, and I hope you love it too. But with all of our education, what do? Item. We destroy 6 million little unborn babies every 4 years. Item. We are the most crime-infested nation on the face of the earth. Item. We have experienced a sexual revolution which has opened the door to the spread of AIDS, which will cause indescribable catastrophe within the next decade. Item. We are being destroyed by a drug culture which it seems impossible to curtail. Paul Harvey, in a thought-provoking article in the January 1989 issue of the Reader's Digest, points out a very interesting thing. He tells us that China in the 19th century went through exactly what we are going through today with regard to the use of drugs. Did you know that? He writes, in the early 1800s, China was among the wealthiest, most educated, most self-sufficient nations on the earth. Its rulers had governed for centuries under an ancient system of ethics set down by the followers of Confucius. But drug smugglers established their headquarters in a southern city, and in a matter of years, their poison had seeped into virtually every town and village via a web-like distribution system that flourished under the noses of judges, politicians, and police, sometimes even with their assistance. Some intellectuals initially extolled the psychic and medicinal benefits of drugs and minimized their harmful effects. Ironically, these intellectuals, along with the rich and the privileged, were the first to succumb to the drug problem. And then Britain, to her eternal shame, discovered China's secret taste for opium and began shipping opium into the country from British fields in India. The pernicious drug had been severely restricted by law in China in 1729. But as imports rose, and as the drugs were smuggled into the country in enormous quantities, some scholar officials, now get this, some scholar officials argued that opium should be decriminalized and its distribution regulated by the government. and in the final stages of the plague, addicts whom drugs did not kill outright became susceptible to infectious diseases which they unwittingly spread to loved ones. And in time, this once great and noble nation was so withered that it fell victim to countries a fraction of its size. Indeed, some of them divided China up like a ripe melon. My friends, if that catastrophe could befall educated China, let me tell you, it could most certainly befall educated America. For education without God can bring death. But, says someone, what about modern science? Is not this the answer to man's need? Now, we must never despise modern science and its wonderful achievements and the instruments for good that it has created. Mahatma Gandhi used to say to his disciples, we must have nothing whatever to do with the culture or the scientific inventions of the Western world. We must maintain in its pristine purity our own Indian and Hindu simple culture. But, and this is ironic, one day Gandhi was overcome with violent abdominal pain, and they rushed him to a hospital where he was x-rayed and then laid on an operating table, whereupon a surgeon, using the skills and instruments of Western modern science, proceeded to snip out his appendix. And what can we say about the miracle, the absolute miracle of computer technology and the revolution it has created in scientific research and in the quality of life on our planet today? But, that same scientific research has also produced the intercontinental ballistic missile and the hydrogen bomb and a myriad of other shocking, devastating, killing forces. Today, as I have said, we are like children playing with deadly toys. We have advanced scientifically, but we have not kept pace morally. And the result could be inconceivable disaster. In June of 1939, a young African student graduated Bachelor of Arts with first class honors and gold medal at the University of London in England. And when on September the 3rd he stepped off the ship which had brought him back home to Africa and was greeted with the news that war had just broken out in Europe, he made this sardonic comment. He said, it looks as though I have escaped from civilization just in time. He was pretty perceptive, wasn't he? Because, my friend, modern science, apart from God, could easily spell death, and you know it, and I know it. Another supposed panacea for the ills of mankind is modern psychology. Now, psychology, like other aspects of modern science, can bestow great benefits. One has only to think of the multitudes of people who have found release from functional disorders and illnesses and even organic disease when they have received the benefit of psychiatric treatment from doctors who come to their task with a truly Christian and spiritual approach. But there are some earnest, though deluded souls, who would tell us that the study of the workings of the human mind, to learn about instincts and emotions, to discover how and why we behave as we do, will inevitably make us better people, and thus in the long run create a new world of individuals gloriously emancipated from all their complexes and phobias. Sigmund Freud, as you know, was the father of modern psychoanalysis. And although Freud's diagnosis of many of our psychological maladies may be quite correct, nevertheless, the prescriptions that he gave for delivering people from their psychological illnesses have proved relatively ineffective. In a word, Freud may have understood what makes us psychological basket cases, but he did not come up with an effective way to make us well. I'll tell you why. Insight into what ails us does not necessarily cure us. Now, let me give you an example. I think of a lady this morning who went to a Freudian psychiatrist. She was suffering from a severe nervous breakdown. And in the course of many interviews spaced over many months, he questioned her. He probed deeply into her past and finally enabled her to draw forth from the depths of her unconscious mind the thing that was causing all her trouble. And then, holding it up, as it were, before her eyes, he said, "You did that. There is the root of all your trouble." It was actually the memory of an old sin committed years before. She had pushed the memory of it far down into her unconscious mind, where it festered and produced the results of nervous breakdown. And confronted with the truth about herself, she said, throwing her arms up, "What can I do?" And he replied, "Oh, since you now know the cause of your distress, you must try to forget it. Live as though it had never happened. By bringing it out into the open, it will be like a weed which withers and dies when you pull it out of the ground and lay it on the warm ground." "But," she replied, "I cannot forget it because I feel dirty inside. How can I get relief from a guilty conscience?" Ah, yes, that's the rub, isn't it? Psychology by itself has no answer to give to that most insistent of all questions. You see, psychology can expose, but it cannot forgive. And that's why it doesn't work. A fourth and final remedy that I want to mention this morning, a remedy that's offered to a sick world, is, interestingly enough, a study of history. A study of history. Some intellectuals today would say, Make a careful study of the past. Steep yourself in history. Learn how people lived and acted in the past. Learn from their mistakes as well as from their accomplishments. The intelligent study of history will help solve many of our international problems. And whenever I hear that kind of thing, I'm reminded of the cynical remark of Hegel, the German philosopher. Do you know what he said? He said, The only thing men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. We keep on making the same old mistakes our forefathers made. Hitler studied history. He modeled himself on Napoleon. With what terrifying results. And so there you have it. Education can train the mind, but it can't change the heart. Modern science has nothing to help man morally. Psychology cannot satisfy the soul's deep need for forgiveness. And the study of history cannot keep us from making the same old mistakes that people have always made. You see, the rock on which all our modern substitutes for the gospel go to pieces is the basic fact of sin, S-I-N. The plain fact is that there is a twist in us, an inbred bias toward wrongdoing. Sometimes we are appalled, absolutely appalled, at the things we think and say and do. But it just goes to prove that sin has its roots sunk deep into the soil of our lives. And no one can fulfill his true destiny or his true nature until sin's twist and bias have been met and dealt with. That is to say, until his personality has been transformed, until the dirty has been made clean, until repentance has been followed by forgiveness, or as Jesus himself put it, until you and I are born from above. Born from above. When we are truly honest with ourselves, we really have to admit that we are a bit dirty inside. Indeed, I often think if God were to place a placard on my back and on that placard write down the 10 worst things that I have ever thought or said or done, I'd blush with shame. I wouldn't want to walk down the street, would you? But that is precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth 1900 years ago, to deal with our sin by dying for it on a cross. And because he took our place and died to make atonement for our sins, a holy God can now accept us back into his family if we come to him through Christ and in repentance and faith. Oh, I love the words of Mrs. Alexander's hymn. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Listen. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That, my friends, I tell you, is the only message that can ever really enable you to live with yourself, with your neighbor, and with God. And in the long run, it is the only remedy that can heal a sin-sick, weary world. And that is the message, and that is the remedy that I will continue to proclaim throughout this year of grace, 1989, and so long as God extends to me the privilege of preaching Christ and him crucified. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men, whereby we must be saved, except the blessed, blessed name of Jesus. My friend, do you know him this morning? Have you come to terms with him? Are you at peace with a holy God? Because you are putting your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If not, wouldn't this first day of a new year be the most appropriate time imaginable for you to do just that? Let us pray. Dear Lord, you have spoken again through your word. We thank you for this marvelous story of Naaman, how he conquered his pride and finally went down and dipped, not six times, but seven times in Jordan until his flesh was restored to him like the flesh of a little newborn child. Lord Jesus, you can do that to each one of us this morning. You're here by your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Lord, speak your saving word to someone here this morning who perhaps has never really accepted you as personal Lord and Savior. Let this day be the beginning of days for someone, so that we may all step out into 1989, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as we have sung in our hymn this morning, to face each day as it comes, knowing that Jesus lives in our hearts by faith, knowing that he will guide us and give us strength and power to live godly in this present evil age. Then at last, come what may, that we may be assured of a mansion in the skies with Jesus and with all the saints from every age. Grant this, dear Lord, for your great love's sake. Now, as you know, Mr. Howard and I remain up front here at the close of services. If any of you care to come and speak to us about spiritual things, about coming to know Jesus, or perhaps about joining the church and uniting here with our fellowship of faith, becoming a vital part of our ministry in this church, we want you to come. We want you to let us know that you're meaning business with the Lord, that you're meaning business with his church, and that you want the name of Jesus to be glorified in your life. You come after the benediction.